invite you to open your Bible to the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and have your outline ready to follow along. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. It begins with a clear declaration of the gospel, the good news that centers upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, verses 1 to 4. And the resurrection of Christ is verified by his appearing to more than 500 eyewitnesses who saw him and touched him and talked with him after he rose from the dead, verses 5 to 7. The last person to see the risen Christ was Saul of Tarsus, verse 8, who through his conversion and calling became known as the Apostle Paul. We pick up Paul's testimony in verse 9 with these words, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." On Tuesday, just 2 days from now, millions of Americans who haven't already participated in early voting, and there's been a record number, which is great, will go to the polls to decide the most important election that many are saying in our lifetime. According to the polls, most Americans don't like either of the presidential candidates, but it's not the individuals, it's the policies supported by the candidates and their respective party platforms that are the main issue. And the preeminent issue on the national level is the future composition of the Supreme Court, in my opinion, since the next president will appoint 2 to 4 new justices, and those justices will wield tremendous influence over virtually every sector of American life for decades. With the stroke of a pen, 5 unelected lawyers rewrote the 6,000-year-old God-given definition of marriage and imposed their will upon 320 million citizens, the vast majority of whom did not want it and had shown that at the ballot box in state after state. And that decision followed decades of abortion on demand and kicking God and the Bible and prayer, the Ten Commandments, out of public schools, all in the name of erecting a high wall between God and government that the founding fathers never intended in a million years. Depending on the makeup of the court, there's the real possibility that the Bill of Rights will be radically altered over the next 4 years, with the First Amendment freedom of religion and freedom of conscience the main targets. In addition to the presidency, there are 34 Senate seats, all 435 House seats, governor races, state legislative seats, judges' seats up for grab, and many other moral issues on both the national level and the state level. So one would think that every Bible-believing Christian in America must be on the alert, well-informed, and eager to make a positive impact for God's kingdom in the public realm. One would think, one would hope, but tragically in recent years that has not been the case. In 2012, out of 310 million citizens, only 66 million voters went to the polls on Election Day to decide a tight race between Mitt Romney and Barack Obama. That same day, 26 million evangelical Christians who were registered to vote stayed home. And another 12 million evangelicals weren't even registered. Only 66 million total voters cast a ballot, and 38 million evangelical Christians who claimed to follow Jesus didn't even participate. Noted evangelical pollster George Barna says that's bad citizenship, but it also defies our calling to have a positive and intentional influence upon our culture for the glory of God. In other words, 38 million evangelical Christians decided to disobey Christ's commands to be salt and light and to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that decision is especially tragic when it becomes clear in each election that every vote counts. In the 2008 U.S. Senate race between incumbent Norm Coleman of Minnesota and his challenger Al Franken, Franken was declared the winner after several recounts by a mere 225 vote margin. Franken has a 100% favorable rating from Planned Parenthood. If only 230 more pro-life Christian voters had shown up at the polls across the entire state of Minnesota, the result would have been different. Maybe thousands of unborn babies would have been saved. Houston elected Anise Parker as mayor in 2009, again in 2011, again in 2013, giving her 3 straight 2-year terms. She is openly lesbian, and she championed the Houston bathroom ordinance that would have required all businesses open to the general public to allow anyone to use bathrooms, locker rooms, or other gender-specific facilities based on their self-professed gender identity, regardless of their biological sex. In other words, a 250-pound linebacker could say, I feel like a girl today, so I'm going in the girls' shower and the locker room, take a shower with the cheerleaders, and you can't stop me. The city council encouraged and aided by the influential human rights campaign, the nation's most influential gay lobbying group, passed the ordinance in 2014, but after a petition campaign by pastors and a lengthy legal battle during which the city attorney tried to subpoena sermons of pastors who opposed the ordinance, the matter was added to the ballot last November, and Houston voters soundly defeated it. But it might never have come to that if a candidate holding biblical views had run for mayor and if more Christians had actually voted. In Parker's three mayoral victories, the turnout of registered voters was only 16% in 2009, 13% in 2011, and 18% in 2013. Same thing happened in Charlotte. Last November, Jennifer Roberts won the general election for mayor by fewer than 3,600 votes, with only 14% of voters participating. More than 548,000 voters stayed home. Charlotte followed Houston in enacting a similar bathroom ordinance drafted just as in Houston, with encouragement and help from the gay lobbying group, the Human Rights Campaign, that would have opened the way for sexual predators to enter facilities of the opposite sex under the guise of transgenderism. The state legislature responded with a law known as HB 2, which nullified Charlotte's bathroom ordinance and provided common sense protection for the women and children of North Carolina, in my opinion. Governor McCrory signed it, and those on the far left went crazy. In a highly organized campaign orchestrated by the gay lobby, companies threatened to boycott the state, and they did. The U.S. Attorney General threatened to investigate the state. The NBA and NCAA and ACC pulled their events from the state in an attempt to bully North Carolina into complying with a politically correct agenda. That one event proved to me that our culture is in the final stages of Romans 1. We've been given over to a debased, a reprobate mind where we can't even think straight anymore. But HB 2 would never have been necessary if just 4,000 more Christians in Charlotte out of 548,000 voters who stayed home had made their way to the polls and elected a mayor with a biblical worldview. The events in Houston and Charlotte serve as powerful reminders of how failure to vote can have serious, long-lasting consequences. Again, George Barna reminds us, every vote matters. Not only do evangelicals have a biblical responsibility to vote, but their failure to vote hands the reins of government and public policy to people who vote for worldviews and values we do not embrace. So, dear ones, if you haven't voted, go over to Grand Central after the service, pick up the voter guides, pick up several copies of Decision Magazine. The September election special gives you the platforms of both parties on the moral issues, the platforms, the positions of Clinton and Trump on the issues. Read the magazine. I encourage you to subscribe to it. There's several copies out there. Give them to your neighbors and relatives who hadn't yet voted. And then vote. Be informed. I'm not telling you who to vote for. Be informed. Know the issues. Take the time. Look online. You can get all the information you need on all the candidates, all the way down to the local ones. See where they stand. There aren't any perfect candidates, just like there aren't any perfect voters. I appreciate what Dr. David Jeremiah said. He said, we may never have a candidate again that we would agree with on everything, but while we may not be able to get somebody to help us, let's see if we can get somebody who doesn't hurt us. We do all we can. Well, isn't God ultimately responsible for who gets in office? That's true, just as he's responsible for who gets saved, but he tells us to go share the gospel. And the method of getting leaders into office in our society is for people to be involved. What a great privilege we have, and we may not always have that. And so, if you don't vote, what? Don't complain. Now, I needed to take that time. I don't push politics from this pulpit, but these are moral issues, and because of the importance of the election, you may be wondering, what does voting biblical values have to do with God's attributes? Well, I'm glad you ask, because it has everything to do with God's attributes. It's because professing Christians in America don't know God like they ought to, they don't think biblically, and they don't act biblically. And our culture is paying a huge price for it. Too many believers don't understand that we are citizens of heaven who are living on earth behind enemy lines. This is the devil's territory. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. He's the God of this age. Jesus said that. But we are his ambassadors. We're mandated by God to bring his kingdom agenda to bear in the marketplace of ideas, just as Paul did among the idolaters of Athens in Acts 17. We don't do it with the sword. The radical Muslims do that. But we go and we say, thus saith the Lord, and this is what the Lord says. Otherwise, his voice is not heard in the marketplace of ideas. And that's what's happened in the last several decades as Christians have backed away from the public arena, and that vacuum has been filled by those who do not follow Jesus Christ for the most part. I guarantee you that Satan's ambassadors will be well represented at the polls in every state on Tuesday, but 38 million of God's ambassadors were AWOL in 2012. Franklin Graham went to every state capital this year, finishing up on October 13th in Raleigh. More than 200,000 people gathered with him to pray that God's kingdom ambassadors will not be absent on Tuesday. So let's continue to pray over the next 3 days that they will show up and be well informed on the issues and the candidates. This is the seventh installment of a series on our awesome God, in conjunction with Francis Chan's Crazy Love and the videos he's produced to complement the book. We've already looked at 16 of God's attributes in this series. I won't review them again today for time's sake, but you can see them on the previous outlines, or you can go to the website anytime and listen to all the previous sermons. But before we examine a couple more attributes, let me remind us again of the reasons we're studying his attributes. The reasons. I borrowed some of the wording here from Norm Geisler in his Systematic Theology, so let me give credit where credit is due. First reason for studying God's attributes is all basic theological truth depends upon God's attributes. Please understand that virtually every major Christian doctrine is based on the doctrine of God. For example, the claims that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God are entirely dependent on what is meant by God. One of the reasons we know God's Word is true and without error is because it's God's word, and he is true, and he cannot lie. And if God is not absolutely just, then both the need for Christ's atonement and the justification of hell are undermined. So it all is based upon who God is. The fact is, every essential Christian teaching is dependent for its validity on the orthodox doctrine of God that is laid out in the Scripture. Second reason we study God's attributes is we cannot recognize false gods without knowing the true God. There is so much fuzziness and lousy thinking among Christians in America. The Bible constantly exhorts believers to beware of false prophets, Matthew 7, to test the spirits, 1 John 4, to watch out for the doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4. But there's no way to recognize error unless you know the truth. Counterfeits can't be detected unless we know what the genuine article looks like. Likewise, there's no way to know what is false about God. And people on the radio and television all the time are saying things that are not true about God. We won't know that unless we know what is true about him. And we have to go to this book and find out what's true about him. Third reason we study God's attributes is what we believe has practical consequences. Consequences. Life itself teaches us that our ideas in any realm have consequences for good or evil. In his book, Ideas Have Consequences, Richard Weaver lays out the answer to the question of why one's beliefs are important. Think about some of the tragic lessons from history in the last century. Hitler's fascist ideas cost more than 12 million lives during the Holocaust and devastated an entire continent. Stalin's Marxist ideas eventually liquidated at least 18 million citizens and trapped hundreds of millions more behind the Iron Curtain. Chairman Mao's communist ideas eliminated some 30 million citizens in China and keep a billion more behind a bamboo curtain today. And even more important than temporal consequences, our ideas about God have eternal consequences. You can be wrong about some things and it won't cost you. Be wrong about God and it will cost you your eternal soul. A fourth reason we study God's attributes is that our spiritual growth is dependent upon our concept of God. I've given you A.W. Tozer's famous quote before, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, which means our concept of God will have profound effect upon our practical lives, not just how I act on Sunday, but how I live the rest of the week, the decisions I make. And it's a psychological fact that we tend to become like or whom we admire the most. So our concept of God will define the limits of our godliness. What kind of God is it you worship? Is he holy? Is he truthful? Is he merciful? Then that will depend how you live your life. A fifth and final reason for studying God's attributes is commitment to what is less than ultimate will not be ultimately satisfying. The wisest man who ever lived tried everything this life had to offer and concluded that life under the sun, that is just on this earth, was vanity and vexation of spirit apart from God, Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. And that's because God alone can fill that God-sized vacuum in every human heart. God programmed us that way so that we would seek him and find him. He placed within us a desire for infinite joy and infinite eternal happiness, but he knows that the desire for infinite eternal happiness can only be found in the infinite eternal God. Augustine was right. He said, "You made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." There's nothing or no one or no experience that will fill that craving at the very depth of a human being's soul. God put it there so that he would be the only one who could fill it. Have you found him? Do you know him? In the 9th chapter of Francis Chan's Crazy Love that we read for this week, he asked the question, who really lives that way? And answers it by providing the brief stories of 12 individuals, one family, and one church who have taken seriously Jesus' call to follow him. These are people who've come to know the true God, and their godly lives of sacrifice reveal that they found their ultimate satisfaction in him. As John Piper is fond of saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you? Some of the people that Chan features, like George Mueller and Rachel Saint, should be familiar to all Christians. Most of them, however, would be known only to their loved ones. I was drawn to the Robinson family. Remember that one? A family of five with three kids under the age of 10 who chooses to celebrate the birth of Christ in a unique way, and that celebration is coming upon us rapidly. On Christmas mornings, instead of focusing on the presents under the tree, they make pancakes, brew an urn of coffee, and head downtown. Once there, they load the coffee and food into the back of a red wagon. Then, with the eager help of their three-year-old, they pull the wagon through the mostly empty streets in search of homeless folk to offer a warm and filling breakfast on Christmas morning. Chan says that all three of the Robinson kids look forward to this time of giving a bit of tangible love to people who otherwise would have been cold and probably without breakfast on Christmas morning. Some of you do something comparable to that. You volunteer to serve food at the Durham Rescue Mission on Thanksgiving Day or for the Christmas meal. Some of you serve the homeless at our open table events, and I commend you for all those acts of kindness. We've already learned that God is good, and his children show the family relationship, the resemblance, when they do good things for those in need. Well, those are reasons for studying God's attributes, something we've been doing for many weeks. Now it's time to turn to resuming our study of his attributes, and we've already begun on the list of God's moral attributes, and here's a list of the moral attributes of God, what we've seen so far. Over the past two lessons, we've learned that God is good, God is love, God is holy, God is merciful. So let's consider the moral attributes that we're studying today, and we'll try to cover two more, time allowing. The first is God is gracious. I've been waiting for this one. God is gracious. When we talk about God's grace, we're talking about that attribute of God whereby he extends his goodness and favor toward those who deserve only punishment. Guess who that is? All of us. All of us. Now, we've already considered God's mercy, and when we think of the two together in regards to our salvation, we usually explain it this way. His mercy withholds the punishment we rightly deserve, and his grace gives us what we don't deserve. The two go together. So let's look at how God's grace is presented in Scripture. His favor to those who deserve no favor but only punishment is never obligated. God doesn't owe me or you or anyone else his grace. If it is deserved, if he owed it to us, it wouldn't be grace. Rather, it's always freely given on God's part. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." He is under no obligation and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Paul quotes that in Romans 9. Yet while we never deserve it, God is regularly gracious to his people. The psalmist said, "Turn to me and be gracious to me as you always do to those who love your name." Psalm 119, 132. In fact, Peter can refer to God as the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. As we saw last time, God's grace is often linked with his mercy and patience, as when God proclaimed his name to Moses in Exodus 34, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And in David's statement of God in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In Paul's writings in the New Testament, he frequently focuses on grace as God's goodness shown to those who don't deserve it. He emphasizes that salvation by grace is the opposite of salvation by human effort, for grace is a freely given gift. He writes in the familiar passage in Romans 3, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, 23 and 24. And in Romans 11, he makes clear the distinction between salvation by grace on the one hand and salvation earned by works that merit a reward on the other. Romans 11, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace, then, is God's favor freely given to those who do not deserve this favor. In a passage that every believer should have memorized, Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that God saved us so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The story is told of a longtime church member who was on the self-righteous side. He died and found himself before the pearly gates facing St. Peter. But he wasn't worried because he had a lifetime of good works that he was eager to share with the apostle. St. Peter greeted the man and told him, it takes 100 points to get through those gates, so tell me about yourself. The man began with great confidence. Well, St. Peter, I faithfully attended church all my life, missing only when I was really sick, and I taught the junior boys Sunday school class for 50 years. Wow, Peter said, 50 years. That is really impressive. That'll earn you a half a point. The man was a little taken back by that, but he continued, I faithfully tithed all my adult life, never giving the Lord less than 10%, and I gave special offerings to missions, projects, and helped support several missionaries every month for decades. That is very commendable, said Peter. Tithes and offerings, missions, great job. I'm giving you another half point for that. Now the man's starting to get a little anxious, but he's still loaded for bear. I read my Bible through every year for 60 years, and I memorized a verse every week. In fact, I won several awards in my church for scripture memorization from the time I was a child. Oh my goodness, Peter exclaimed, good for you. Hiding God's word in your heart, that's the way to do it. That's worth another half point. Now the man's getting more than anxious. He's getting a little frustrated. But he's still got more credentials to share. And I started every morning in prayer. And like David, prayed 3 times a day, evening, morning, noon. And I rarely missed a prayer meeting at church. And I kept a prayer list and a prayer journal and passed prayer requests along the prayer chain. Wonderful, cried Peter. Pray without ceasing. That's what we like to hear. That'll earn you another half point. Now the man's getting agitated, a little angry. But he's got one more play. And I always reached out to help the poor and needy. I worked in a soup kitchen. I directed the homeless to the rescue mission. I headed up food drives for the hungry and always gave something to those begging in the streets. I'm really touched by that, said Peter. A cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will not lose its reward. You get another half point for such compassion. That did it. The man finally became unglued. St. Peter, begging your pardon, sir. I've just shared with you my lifetime of good works, and all it got me was 2.5 points out of 100 points required to get in. At that rate, the only way I'll get to heaven is by the grace of God. That's worth 100 points, said Peter. Come right in. Now, of course, that's a fictitious story. Contrary to popular belief, we don't meet St. Peter at the pearly gates when we die to determine whether we get into heaven. I hope you are not counting on that. But it's even more fictitious than you might think. All our good works don't even gain us 2.5 points of merit toward entrance to heaven. In fact, Isaiah told us that all our righteous acts are what? Filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. So don't count on anything you do to gain you entrance into heaven. Even Mark Twain understood that our going to heaven is by God's grace. He said, heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. And yet I guarantee you, if you went to the mall in Durham this afternoon and asked 10 people how to get to heaven, 8 or 9 out of 10 would say, be a good person, do the best you can, live by the golden rule, try to keep the Ten Commandments. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. Didn't you say earlier that God is good, and so we're supposed to do good? That's right. We're supposed to do good. In fact, in Ephesians 2, right after Paul tells us in verses 8 and 9 that we're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast, he tells us in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, we do good works, but we do them because we are saved, not in order to be saved. Is everybody clear on that? I'm listening. We do them out of gratitude for receiving the gift of eternal life, not in order to earn it. It is extremely important that you understand that difference. Most people sitting in churches in Durham this morning do not understand that difference. But that difference is the difference between heaven and hell. Read the New Testament. Read what the Bible clearly teaches. Philip Doddridge understood the difference. He wrote in his beloved hymn, Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Why should I let you into heaven? Nothing that I've done, Lord, but only on the basis of the finished work of your Son, who loved me and gave himself for me, and I have returned from my sin and received him as my Lord and Savior. James Gray understood it. He wrote, not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I believed. Boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Since I believed, he said, the Apostle Paul understood that if grace is unmerited, then there's only one human attitude appropriate as an instrument for receiving such grace, namely F-A-I-T-H, faith. He wrote to the Romans in Romans 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Wayne Grudem explains, faith is the one human attitude that is the opposite of depending on oneself. For it involves trust in our dependence upon another. Thus, it is devoid of self-reliance or attempts to gain righteousness by human effort. If God's favor is to come to us apart from our own merit, then it must come when we depend not on our own merit, but on the merits of another. And that is precisely when we have faith. Who's the another? It is Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. So we're saved by God's grace through faith, but in the New Testament, God's grace is not only for the forgiveness of sins, it's also for the entire living of the Christian life. That's a result of God's continuous bestowal of grace. In the passage we read at the beginning, and you thought we'd never get back to it, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In Acts 14, Luke speaks of Antioch as the place where Paul and Barnabas had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled, Acts 14, 26. Indicating that the church there in sending out Paul and Barnabas saw the success of their ministry as dependent upon God's continuing grace. Furthermore, the blessing of grace upon Paul's readers is the most frequent blessing he extends. At the beginning and the end of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and at the beginning of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and all of his other letters, what does he say? At the beginning he says, grace to you. At the end he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So what does grace mean to us? Well, by way of application, we can say with confidence that, as we've just discussed, because of God's grace, we've received forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through the channel of faith based upon the finished work of Christ. The legalist will say, well, if I get to go to heaven without doing anything, if it doesn't depend on what I do, then I can live any way I please, right? Paul will deal with that argument in the book of Romans, as we'll see as we work our way through that book on Wednesday evenings. But someone who talks like that shows that they know nothing of the grace of God. God's grace has a very humbling effect upon us because we become keenly aware of our sinfulness and we realize that we don't deserve his grace. Thus, we're thankful for it and we want to please him out of gratitude. John Newton understood what I'm talking about. That old vile, profane slave ship captain was marvelously saved out of a life of debauchery by the grace of God. He was called into the ministry, became the pastor and friend of William Wilberforce, encouraging that great statesman in his lifelong successful crusade to end slavery in the British Empire. Newton wrote several hymns, but by far his best known, his most well known, is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace is often described by the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense, and that says it well. For time's sake, I'm going to hold off on the next one until next time. But let me just mention this. And if you excuse me, I got to jump forward here. There. Billy Graham will turn 98 tomorrow. And he seems to be in reasonably good health. This picture was taken a few hours ago. Though his family says there'll be no more big birthday parties. I was reading this week in John Pollock's biography of Billy Graham that covers the decisive years of his ministry. It was written 37 years ago. I came across a story that demonstrates Billy's great patience and humility, and I want to share this. Obviously, the next one we were going to deal with is patience, but since his birthday is tomorrow, I want to give you this story. Billy said, "One of the greatest prices I have to pay now is the fact that I'm instantly recognized by so many Americans and foreigners. This means that I'm actually a prisoner in a hotel room or in my home. It's impossible for me to go out for a quiet meal with my wife or family, to stroll down a street, to walk in a park. You have no idea what it is to lose your privacy until you've lost it." Team member Irv Chambers said, "I've seen Mr. Graham try to eat in a public eating place and not be able to get through a meal without standing up 5 or 6 times to shake hands with people." His daughter, Gigi, said, "I've never seen him rude to anyone when the line has been 10 or 12 long for autographs during one meal. With all the hectic schedule and the pressures during a crusade, I have only seen him be gracious and Christ-like." And that's one reason Billy was used so mightily by God for more than 6 decades and continues to be used. And that's the kind of grace and patience that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. Question is, will we cooperate with him and allow him to produce that fruit of the Spirit within us that we might reflect the character of God? Let me leave you with this first of those two thoughts. Because of God's grace, we have the unspeakable privilege of knowing him in this life and enjoying his presence in heaven for all eternity. We should extend grace to others because we are the recipients of his grace. Have you been? It is available. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Paul told Titus. But it doesn't do you any good unless you personalize it, unless you acknowledge it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. I need a Savior. I believe he died for me. I'm turning from my sin and receiving you, Lord Jesus, as my personal Savior. Have you ever done that? You can do it today. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ. Or maybe you want to come, as we're going to be singing in just a moment, and kneel here, and in so coming, say, I want to trust Christ as my Savior. This is your day. I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. The grace of God. What a marvelous theme. What a wonderful truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that you've extended to us through Christ. We know that we deserve only punishment and judgment. We have sinned against you. We were born with a sinful nature, and we began to exercise that nature as soon as we were old enough to do so. We chose our own way, went our own way, rebelled against you. Lord, you patiently worked with us, brought us to the point of repentance and faith. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what Jesus accomplished there. We thank you that you've told us why he came and that our sin was laid on him there. And and your wrath was caused to strike him, and he paid the penalty for our sin, which is death. And he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. Through faith in him, the message goes out, we can have eternal life. Lord, there may be one or two or more here today who've never trusted the Savior. Maybe you've opened their eyes for the first time. Maybe they realize for the first time, I need Jesus. I need to be saved. Lord, bring them to yourself by your Spirit, even as we sing. We thank you in Jesus' name.